Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Oholib, son of Ashima, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basins with its stands, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested." When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And this is the word of the Lord.
Well, it was the 13th of October, and just out there in the foyer, there were 10, 11, 12 or so men gathered round a table for a meeting. No, the mafia hadn't hired out the hall. It was simply an elders and deacons meeting. And as you can imagine, there was much to discuss and to chat through and to get some feedback from the deacons on and their various roles and responsibilities and all that they're involved in, and decisions that needed to be made. Certainly from my perspective, it was a very helpful meeting. I'm sure everybody that was there would agree with me. But inevitably, the question came up a few times. And it's one of those questions that in any other context might cause some silence when it's being asked. I faced it many times as a site manager, and I've got to be honest, you kind of get used to the awkward silence. And so you learn to stand your ground until somebody cracks. But thankfully, when the question was asked, and because of the deacon's roles and responsibilities within the church, there was no silence, thankfully. Here's the question. So then, who's going to do it? Now, not all of the time, but most of the time, all eyes, apart from the two guys whose these eyes belong to, went to two particular men as deacons. You can ask me afterwards who they were. I'm not going to confess that from the pulpit now. But in Exodus, we've got to the end of the tabernacle instruction from God, and we're left with the same question: who is going to do it? And perhaps how will they do it? Well, Exodus 31 is about the who and the how of building the tabernacle. We see that in verses 1 to 11. But we also see that God requires obedience from his people. That's verses 12 to 18. Well, let's dive straight in. Firstly, who's going to build the tabernacle? Well, ultimately, God is. God is the builder, and he's going to use specifically appointed people to carry out the work for him. Verses 1 and 2. Have a look with me at chapter 31. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah.'" God has chosen this guy Bezalel. He's the son of Uri. But also verse 6, just turn over the page. "Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you. God's also chosen this guy, Aholah, who's the son of Ahisamach, as well as many others, to work under the supervision of these two for the actual building construction of the tabernacle. Now, we know very little about these two guys. Aholah isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Bezalel, he's referred to kind of in passing, if I can put it like that, just twice. Once in 1 Chronicles 2, he appears in a list of names, and then again in 2 Chronicles 1, confirming that he's the guy who built the bronze altar that goes in the tabernacle. The only other thing we know is Bezalel's name means something like this, in the shadow or in the protection of God. Aholiab means something like, Father is my tent. Which just sounds significant, doesn't it, for what they've been called to do. The only other thing that we can say with certainty about them is that they haven't built a tent like this tabernacle before. And that is all we know about these two men. But God chooses them as supervisors for the building of the tabernacle. And then secondly, we see how it's going to be built. And God equips Bezalel specifically for the building of the tabernacle by filling him with the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. Spirit of God here, it can only be the Holy Spirit. So we also see that Bezalel is equipped with skill, ability, and knowledge, so that he's to, verse 4, make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. But what does being filled with the Spirit mean for this guy Bezalel? Is he a bad builder who needed the Holy Spirit to kind of help him get the hang of his trade and push him on a little bit? Or is he a builder with some measure of natural skill and ability and knowledge for the trade? And God calls him and sets him apart and fills him with the Holy Spirit to equip him to take on a project that I'd like to suggest would make even the hardest building contractor weak at the knees. Well, I read this about Bezalel that hopefully you'll find helpful on this particular point. It says this: Bezalel was specifically endowed for his assignment by an infilling of the divine spirit, which adds to his native ability three qualities that suit him ideally for the task at hand. Those three qualities being skill, ability, and knowledge. And so he goes on, the writer goes on to say, wisdom is the gift to understand what is needed to fulfill Yahweh's instructions. Discernment is the talent for solving the inevitable problems involved in the creation of so complex a series of objects and materials that these guys had to use in building the tabernacle. And then finally, skill is the experienced hand needed to guide and accomplish the labor itself. Bezalel was perhaps a guy who's good at building and organizing and arranging and problem solving and managing and a host of other qualities as well. But God has chosen the right man for the right job and then further invested in him with assurances so that he'll be able to fulfill his calling by filling him with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Aholiab, who's also been chosen and appointed by God to help Bezalel in his task of overseeing the building project. And what's their remit? What is it that these two guys are to build exactly? Well, everything for the tabernacle. Verse 7, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. And what is the specification for this building project? The end of verse 11. They are to make them just as I commanded you. In other words, Moses, once he goes down from the mountain and he's meeting with God, he's to relay everything that God has just told him from chapters 25 through to 30 with absolute precision and ensure that Bezalel and Aholiab build the tabernacle to that specification for God. No other house would be acceptable for a holy God to live in, but the one that God himself has just designed and the one that God will build. Over the last few weeks, as we've looked at chapters 25 through to 30, if we just take a step back and reflect briefly on that, we've seen that this Israelite community come into a covenant relationship with God, which God has initiated. And that means that God will live with his people and they will live with him. The tabernacle is the place that made this happen. And in chapter 31 specifically, we see that God will build his house. And he'll build it with people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. So what about today? Is God still into building projects? Because as we've been looking at this over the last few weeks, for the Israelite community, it meant building something like this. Thank you, Jonathan. Just a rough idea of what the tabernacle might have looked like. Well, in short, the answer is yes. God is still into building projects today. But is God still into tabernacles? Well, sort of. But not a tabernacle built using wooden beams covered in gold, or curtains which have been finely twisted with blue, purple, and fine linen, and everything else that we've seen over the last few weeks. So what is the building project that God is building? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to some Christians in a place called Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey today. One of the things that he wrote about in his letter to the church was God's grace, God's love, and his favor and kindness towards a people who, well, just don't deserve any of those things from him. And Paul wrote that God's grace works in people's lives so much so that it really doesn't matter who you are or where you come from, because God's grace is so powerful that it can and it does work in any and everybody's heart, changing people from being dead to sin who are now alive in Jesus. And then this grace, Paul goes on, brings all of these different kinds of people together, because there are people who've been reconciled to God through Jesus. And they're also been reconciled to each other by this same Jesus and his death on the cross for them. And this grace has brought all these different people together to make a local church. And then Paul writes this at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. If you do want to turn, you can. The words are going to come up on the screen for us. It's page 826 if you've got a blue church Bible. But just have a look at the words on the screen. Please note verse 22 particularly, because it is key for us this evening. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what's the building project that God is building? Well, it's the worldwide church made up of local churches standing on the cornerstone of Jesus and his gospel, holding to apostolic teaching, which is all about Jesus and his gospel. And God's building project today looks exactly like this. Next slide, please, Jonathan. There's God's dwelling place today. That's the tabernacle that God is building. And how's he building it? Isn't it by people who've been filled with the Holy Spirit? People who he's called as the gospel has gone out of Jesus and been made known, and people respond to it. People whom he's appointed and who he's set apart by sending the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. People who've turned to Jesus and put their trust in him for their salvation. Trusting in his death on the cross, paying the punishment that our sin deserves. Trusting in his resurrection and then seeking to live life every day under his kingship. To honor him for such a rescue from death and from hell. God is building his dwelling place today. The local church, all around the world. If you weren't here this morning, then you missed an absolute treat, but also a vital sign of the proof that God is still building. Seeing five people be baptized was just absolutely terrific. It really was wonderful. A clear, visible sign that God is calling people and sending the Holy Spirit to live in people and add people to his church and so build his local church. But some people, well, they are still sceptical, aren't they? And to be fair, when you stop and see the persecution of people and Christians around the world, we're just all too aware of the difficulty and the rejection that many, as well as ourselves, perhaps face on a daily basis for being a Christian. Could have gone to a number of Christian websites. I went to Open Doors, who work all over the world in seeking to reach persecuted Christians with aid and help. And they say this on their website about North Korea. North Korea is the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian for the 14th year in a row. Now, I'm assuming that that's according to their own records and research that they say that, but nevertheless, that's what they say. Christians face arrest, torture, imprisonment, and death for daring to believe that there is a higher authority than the nation's leader, Kim Jong-un. Many follow Jesus in secret. Parents often don't even tell their children about their faith for fear they will be revealed. Thousands of other Christians are trapped in horrific labor camps and isolated closed villages. But they also wrote this on their website, but despite the risks, North Koreans are still choosing to follow Christ. God is building his dwelling place in North Korea, right here in Chippenham, and all across the world. I heard a sermon with this quote in it from G.K. Chesterton. He was an English writer and a Christian apologist. He died around 1936, and he said this: when the church looks like it's gone to the dogs, the dog usually dies. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew, didn't he, chapter 16, verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Christian, you can be confident and encouraged this evening that God is building his tabernacle to live in. He's building it with spirit-filled people, which is the local church. But God does require obedience from his people. Thank you, Jonathan. You can get rid of that now. Thank you. That's why he instructs Moses to command the Israelites to keep the Sabbath. Verses 12 and 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. And what's interesting about this little section on the Sabbath is that here the Israelites, well, they get a God-given purpose for it. Yes, we can see the principle of it being rooted in God's act of creating. Yes, we can also see what it's commanded for the Israelites, which is to rest from work. But importantly, the difference here is in the purpose, the reason why God commands the Israelites to obey him by keeping the Sabbath. So what's the purpose? Well, have a look again with me, please. We just start from verse 13, and I want to read 13 and 14. Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. It is commanded by God so that his people will know that he is their God. He is their Lord, so that they grow in the knowledge of him, knowledge of Yahweh, that covenant name that God has given to his people so that they'd remember the gracious covenant that he's made with them. And also, as he is their God, he makes them holy. The Israelites would stop from their regular, daily, weekly work and spend time growing in their relationship with God. It is a day holy to God, which is for the Israelites' own growth in holiness. And that they'd be motivated to obey, because as they grow in their understanding of who's rescued and delivered and provided their salvation from Egypt and brought them into a gracious covenant with himself, they'd grow in their love and praise and worship of him more and more because of what he had done for them. And it's significant that it comes here at the end of the tabernacle section, right after God has appointed and instructed the building work of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was important to God and important to the Israelites as it connected them to God. But what's more important for the Israelites, and as a command from God, it is their obedience to him over, but not against, their action for him. Yes, they're absolutely to get on with building this tabernacle and do it exactly to the specification that God requires, because the tabernacle is hugely important for this Israelite community. But they're not to put their action in building it before their obedience to him. The Israelites are to obey God. For them, it's by setting aside this particular day in order to grow in their knowledge of God, motivated by a love for him out of their salvation. And as they do that, well, they'll also grow in their holiness. And this command comes with a pretty stern warning, which is that failure to keep this Sabbath will result in being cut off from the Israelite community, being put to death. Verses 14 to 15. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. Now, as punishment goes, that seems pretty high to me. I don't know about you. Again, a different commentator that I'd read very helpfully just said this, which just keeps it in context for us. This penalty seems harsh, but not when we realize what the Sabbath was intended to do. By not keeping the Sabbath, the Israelites were showing that he or she was not interested in knowing God. Breaking the Sabbath was an act of defiant rebellion. It was repudiation of the covenant. It was a way of saying to God, my relationship with you isn't important to me. You're just not worth the time it would take to get to know you. Well, finally, we see that the Sabbath is a testimony and a day of celebration for the Israelites, verses 16 and 17. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. Now, the Sabbath requirement for us is fulfilled in Jesus. This command here for the Israelites has been fully met in Jesus for us. So how are we to obey God? Well, our obedience to God is to trust in Jesus, because it's in him that we find our true spiritual rest, because he's the one who has rescued and delivered and provided our salvation for us. He's the one that went to the cross bearing our sin and taking our punishment, God's right anger at sin for us. He's the one who rose again, and it's only Jesus who brings us into a relationship with God in the here and now, which lasts for eternity. In him we find our rest, and only in him will we grow in our knowledge of God. Only by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will we grow in our holiness as we spend time with Jesus, deepening our relationship with him. So like the Israelites, our obedience to God comes before our actions for God. It started with Hebrews, but the writer in Hebrews, drawing on Psalm 95, speaks of the importance of our obedience to God by trusting in Jesus, or no one will ever enter that promised rest. No one will enter heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 3 does speak of that warning about the possibility of not entering the promised rest because of disobedience. If you do want to turn, please turn with me to page 849, Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to start reading from verse 7 and read down to verse 11. Page 849, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Says this, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Why won't they enter God's rest? Because of hard hearts and disobedience. So the writer of Hebrews uses God's people in the Old Testament as an example. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Don't be like them, the author's saying. Don't stop believing. Don't turn away from God. Instead, hold firmly to Jesus. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. A confidence that Jesus has provided your salvation for you. And the promise of entering God's promised rest is still available. Just drop down to chapter 4 with me, verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Entering that promised rest is possible through obedience to God, which for us is trusting in Jesus. The Israelites were to obey God. That came before their service to God. And they enjoyed the blessings of the Sabbath by spending time with God, growing in their relationship with him, in their knowledge of him, and so their holiness for him. And so our obedience to God must also come before our service to God. And know that our true spiritual rest is in Jesus. And enjoy the blessing of deepening our relationship with him by the help of the Holy Spirit, growing in our holiness as well. But please don't hear me downplay any sort of service to God, because it is crucial. It is a vital part of any church life. You know, we've got evangelistic events coming up, haven't we? They can only happen by people ready and willing to serve and make them happen. We want non-Christians to hear about Jesus and trust him and receive the Holy Spirit and become part of the local church and keep building God's dwelling place. And so your service or my service to God is absolutely crucial for that to happen. But please also hear me say that trusting in Jesus is what God commands us to obey. See, the danger is that our service can, well, it can start to feed our hearts with a very simple little lie. See, the lie starts with believing that our service can satisfy us and fulfill us. And we find satisfaction with getting on and doing things. But then the lie grows into a belief that we somehow make God happy by the service that we do and what we're signed up for. And then the lie starts to spread and it starts to grow a little bit more, and then we compare what we do against what others are doing or not doing. And then that feeds the pride that's in our hearts, but it also deepens our satisfaction in our serving. And then finally the lie, which is now probably nearly fully grown, has become a belief that we deserve heaven because of all the things we've done and still do. Our satisfaction isn't really satisfied because we long to do more. But the lie keeps telling us that we're making God happy and we're earning a place in heaven. Well, the danger is we're not trusting in Jesus. We're now starting to trust in our service because we've believed the lie. But it's a lie all along. A lie that we've believed. A lie that must be repented of. A lie that can know the forgiveness in Jesus and trust him instead. But let me finish with this. God is building his dwelling place. And entry into that promised rest is only by trusting in Jesus. That is our obedience to God today.